Well, we've been reminded of some wonderful, wonderful truths that ought to just thrill our heart this morning. Amen. As we worship our Lord today, just thinking how many wonderful themes we've touched on. My goodness. Let's take our Bibles and find the book of Esther. Now, if you're thinking, where do I go? I'll give you directions. Are you ready? Go to the book of Psalms and hang a left. Go to Psalms and then go left, back toward the front, back through the book of Job, and then right before the book of Job, it's a big book, you'll find the small book of Esther. Chapter 1. We're coming back to do what I really enjoy doing, and it's really the joy of my heart. It's the joy of my ministry, and that is to preach through books of the Bible. We've gotten away from that, and we've kind of looked at some topics, and mainly the topic concerning the character of God, and that's been a rich, rich study in God's Word. But we're going to begin a kind of a series of messages in the book of Esther. And it is a book that you may or may not be familiar with, but I certainly want you to be familiar with the wonderful teachings in this book. It is a wonderful, wonderful book in the Bible, and one that spells out something that I think we need to understand greatly. And you'll see it as it unfolds. So I hope you'll be with us for the series, beginning now in chapter 1 and verse 1. And by the way, as I get started here, let me just forewarn you and just kind of make a disclaimer here. There's some kind of difficult names here. So I'm going to ask for forgiveness when I get to heaven. If I mispronounced any of these, which most certainly I will, I'll ask God for His forgiveness. And then, of course, if any of these guys are in heaven, I don't know if they will be, but if they are, I'll certainly ask their forgiveness as well. Not every household name you're going to run across is in here, but some unusual names. All right, are you ready? Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. That's 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present at Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizka, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and we sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti, the queen, hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Let's bow together in prayer after the reading of God's Word. Heavenly Father, what a treasure it is to open your Word and to read it and study it together. Father, it is a great part of our worship to come to your Word and to be taught by you. So we pray, Lord, you have complete control of our hearts, the complete focus of our minds, our whole being. May it rest upon your word and what you would say to us. How we do thank you for the songs we've sung this morning. They have truly spoken to my heart, and I know to every heart here this morning, as we have thought about your grace, we've thought about your wonder, the wonder of it all, that you would love us, and to know that we're included in your plan, in your purpose. What a thought. What an honor. And Lord, in this time of worship, we pray that we'll see that you are at work in this world, and that we'll see you high and lifted up like no other. May we worship you in spirit and in truth today. And may you be honored in this place among your people as we gather here, as we worship, and then throughout the whole day, Lord, we pray again that you be honored in our Sunday school, in our later service, in our evening service, in the children's program later today. Lord, in everything that takes place, may you be at the center of it all, and may you be exalted in it all. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The title of our message this morning, to get us off to a start in this book of Esther, is very simply this: God's unseen hand. God's unseen hand. We often speak of the hand of God, but we don't see the hand of God. It's an unseen hand, but we cannot deny, we will not question that God's hand is at work. One of the interesting things about this book of Esther is this: God's name is not found anywhere in this book of the Bible. You will not find the name of God in this book. And yet, there are 175 references to the king of Persia. Now, how about that? The king of kings is not mentioned by name, but the king of Persia is referred to 175 times. But wait a minute. Though we may not see the name of God or a direct reference to God, do we ever see his hand at work in this book in Esther? And it is thrilling as it unfolds how you see the hand of God working in all the details of life. You know, there are basically three words. I thought about three words that you could sum up the content of the whole Bible. Now, I know some of you are history buffs and some of you are not, but that's one of the words, history. God works in history. And the Bible tells us about history. The Bible is rooted in history. If you want to know when this story takes place, roughly about 450 years before Christ. That's where you place this story. 450 years before the time of Christ. There's a lot of history that takes place in the Bible before that. And then, of course, a lot comes after that. But what I'm saying is the Bible is rooted in history. It is not a story made up, of course. It can be verified. Real places and real times and God's movement throughout the ages. A book of history. It's also a book of biography, the Bible is. And one of the great ways to study the Bible is to study the characters of the Bible. And we certainly find some of the great characters here, and not the least of which is Esther, by which the book gets its name. And then the other word that sums up the Bible is not only the word history and biography, but theology. And that is, what does the Bible tell us about God? And when you think of it, God primarily reveals Himself in those first two ways, through history and through biography. God reveals who He is, and God has revealed what He does out through the ages, through the workings of history and the workings of the lives of people. Now, what we really see highlighted in the book of Esther is this word called providence. Are you familiar with that word, providence? Well, you may not be familiar with the word, but I want you to be familiar with the truth of that concept or that word. And the idea of providence simply is that God is working in all the details of life. He's working in our lives. He's working in your life, in your family. He's working in this world. And oftentimes, God is working behind the scenes. Now, it seems like, and this was brought up in one of our Sunday evening classes, Roger, it seems like a lot of people are all caught up in miracles. They want to see the spectacular. They want to see God's hand at work in a dramatic way. They want to see, you know, instantaneous miracles happen before their eyes. And certainly God's able to do that. God does that. He has done it and He will do it. But even more remarkable than those miracles we see on occasion is how God is always at work through providence. That is, He's at work every day. Do you know that? He's at work in your life. He's at work in my life. He's at work in our church. He's at work in the world. And I don't know of a better time that we could come to a book like Esther with all that's going on in the world, all the uncertainty, all the negative things we hear. Ivan referred to that last night. All the bad news, you know, 15 minutes worth, and you just kind of want to crawl in bed and hide, you know, with all the bad things that are going on. And yet this is like an anchor for the soul to come to a book like Esther and to realize God is up to something. God is not dead, we know. God is not hiding. God is not uncertain. God is not up there twiddling His thumbs. God is not looking down saying, oh, things are really getting bad down there. This book brings us right back to where we need to be as a compass point. And that is to remind us that God is in control. Even during the most trying times and the most difficult times and the darkest times, God's hand is moving. Providence has been described with this brief statement, and it really sums it all up. Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. Let's make that more personal. It's the hand of God in your history. The hand of God in your story. It's also been said that history, you can break that word down, is His story. History is not just willy-nilly. That is, it's not like God has just spun a top and got this world going. And, you know, and here it is spinning and here things are and God's just kind of backed off and let's just see how this pans out. That is not the God of the Bible at all. God is very involved in His world in ways that we sometimes don't see, often don't see, and sometimes don't realize. So I want you to see in this first chapter as we begin the story and the unfolding of this marvelous drama, I want you to see God's unseen hand at work in several ways. First of all, let's notice this, that God's unseen hand is at work in the king's dominion. The king's dominion. The first few verses of the chapter set this up. It reminds us of this very powerful earthly king by the name of Ahasuerus, also known by his Greek name, and you may have remembered studying this in the history books, Xerxes. That's the same guy. You're likely not to remember either one, but he's an actual historical figure, and he reigned over the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. There were some great empires. We read about these in the Bible, and you can trace these, the Egyptian Empire, and then there was the Assyrian Empire, and then there was the Babylonian Empire, and then there was the Medo-Persian Empire. Later on, it would be the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire, kind of refreshing us. This was one of those great empires. And if you noticed in the scripture reading, this man's reign, his kingdom, stretched over a vast area of land from India, if you can picture where that is, I hope you can, to Ethiopia, which is in the continent of Africa. 127 provinces or regions. And so this was a vast domain. And what he did here was he set up a state dinner. He calls it a feast, but it wasn't just any meal, any ordinary meal. This was like an official state function. And the purpose of it was not just to dine, though I'm sure they had the king's fare, the royal table was set. But the purpose was to show everybody in the kingdom how great the king was and how great the kingdom was. And has it not been true that through the years, through the centuries, that man has wanted to parade his importance and pomp and circumstance and all of that? And so this is the picture that we get here. Everything, if you note here, if you go back and read it, note the personal pronouns. This was his kingdom, his riches, his glory. All of this was his, and he wanted to flaunt it. So for 180 days, they had this feast. You talk about a feast. You talk about a state dinner. That's 6 months, folks. Now, that's a pretty impressive affair, and he wanted everybody to know just how important he was. But now let's just wait a minute. Who was it that put him in power after all? Who was it? It was our God, wasn't it? Daniel served at the behest of God to several kings. Actually, Daniel is one of those long-lived characters of the Bible. He served during several of these empires, in the Babylonian and then the Persian and on. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll see there are different kings. He outlived many of those kings and reigns. And in that book of Daniel, this sheds some light on what we find here in the book of Esther. Let me read for you Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Did you hear that? Daniel says, it is God that removes kings. It is God who sets them up and puts them in office. What a good reminder. So this man here, he thinks, man, I've got power. But little did he realize God gave him that power. God gave him that time. Above all earthly kings sits the King of Kings. And this is a good reminder that not only the providence of God, but the sovereignty of God. We touched upon that in one of our messages about God. Now, how does this apply to us? A couple of ways I'd like to apply it. First of all, to our own nation and our place in the nation. We don't have a king, thankfully. We have elected officials, including a president and congressman and so forth. And I think it is our responsibility as citizens and our double responsibility as Christian citizens to vote for people prayerfully and thoughtfully and carefully and knowing that we are accountable to God for who we exercise our vote for to put them in power. And so we approach it in that light. But after all is said and done, listen to me, after all is said and done, and after we've prayed, and after we've voted, and if you want to get involved in the process, after you've campaigned, you can do that, you know, as a citizen. You have the freedom of speech and all of those rights that are God-given. But after all is said and done, you know what we ought to do? We ought to rest in the person that God allows to be in office or in all of the offices and not get so bent out of shape and say, boy, if it weren't for that person or those people, if it wasn't for Washington, if it wasn't for this, God allows whoever is in office to be in office. And God put them in and God can take them out. And then there is another application that I find here, and that is as it pertains to our world. Does it trouble you sometimes? I think it probably does. When you see the rise of ISIS and the threat of militant Islam, and then you see in the news almost weekly about the threats of North Korea, and now there's this threat about China, what are they up to? And then you think about Russia kind of, you know, looming in the background, and we know that Putin, you know, you never know what he's going to do. And so there's always this uncertainty. There's this cloud. There's this negative cloud that just seems to hang over the news. Well, here again, reading and studying a book like Esther will remind us, just rest. God's in control. The ISIS movement, it'll have its time, and who knows what's going to happen. Korea, Russia, China, all the rest. We don't know what these leaders are going to do, what these people are going to do, but we know what God's capable of doing. And we know who's really in control. That's what I'm trying to tell you. God's unseen hand is seen at work in the king's dominion. And we can rest in the sovereign will of God and the providence of God in that. Now there's a second thing I want you to see as the story unfolds. Not only do we see God's hand at work in the king's dominion, but we see God's unseen hand at work in the king's depravity. The king's depravity. And what do I mean by that? Well, depravity is in all human beings to do bad things. That's what the word depravity means. It means left to ourselves, we can do most anything bad. And so here's a king. He's got all this wealth, all this splendor. And what does he do? Well, not only does he have a 180-day feast, but if that wasn't enough, in verse 5, we read that he had another feast on top of that. It's like he wanted to have one more little get-together. And as we read here, we find that this involved drinking. And we know right there, well, there's nothing good's going to come out of drinking. You know, let me just stop to say this. I don't preach often on drinking, but I can remember back when I was a youngster, teenager and so forth, growing up, and if you've been in a Baptist church, you know what I'm about to say is true, that if you were in or around Baptist churches, you heard a lot of preaching about drinking and drunkenness and the dangers of alcohol. And I can remember sitting in the pew as a youngster and hearing about this in the revival meetings and so forth. And it seemed like that was one of the favorite sins, just like today it's homosexuality. Well, when we were growing up, it was drinking, drinking, drinking. And I remember thinking, why is the preacher so down on drinking? Not that I wanted to drink or not that, you know, it was necessarily appealing, but what is the real issue about drinking? But as I grew up and as I live my adult life, now I know. Because it does cause a lot of heartache and trouble and broken lives and broken homes. And even here, we see that nothing good comes out of drinking alcohol. And so they drank in all these golden vessels. And they were just passing the royal wine. It says the royal wine in abundance. Verse 7. And so that led to every person doing what he wanted to do. You know, some drank a little, some drank a lot. But it tells us in verse 10, this is the point I'm coming to, that the king's heart was merry. That is, he was feeling pretty good, feeling no pain. You know, he was in the flow with all the wine that he had taken in, and so he thought, man, I'd like to have my queen come out and parade herself and just kind of be the entertainment for the evening. And he was not content with just parading his wealth. He wanted to parade his woman. And so he calls for her and wanted her to be the show on the stage for all to see. Now, here is something that this king would never have done apart from the influence of this alcohol. Agree? Probably not. If he's in his sober mind, his right mind, he's probably not going to do that. Which is why the Bible tells us that we ought to avoid wine. In particular, it says in Proverbs 31 that kings and those in authority should not cloud their minds and their judgments with wine. It says in Proverbs 31 verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Now the takeaway from that is not that we're going to be a king and we have to avoid drinking. The takeaway is don't let it cloud your mind. Don't let it affect your judgment. Anybody should avoid beverage alcohol, as some have called it, embalming fluid. That's really what it is. And avoid it at all cost. Now, here's the point I want you to see. Where's God's hand in all of this? God certainly did not cause him to drink. God did not want this man to drink. But what I want you to see is that in spite of his drinking, God used this to bring about God's will and God's purpose and God's plan. It was through this that the king called for the queen, right, to come and to make her appearance. And God used that to set up what ultimately unfolded. Let me share with you what it says in Proverbs 21:1. It's a verse that I always enjoy when I come to the 21st day of the month, reading through the book of Proverbs. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Picture that. God's hand, mighty hand, omnipotent hand. "And the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord." Now remember, just like King Ahasuerus, the kings of the Bible, the kings of that time, were absolute tyrants, absolute authority they had. And so this is a way of saying, if God can turn the heart, incline the heart of the most powerful people in the world, he can do anything. Now, how is God inclining the heart of the king? The same way he did Pharaoh. Do you not remember reading that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Here's something that we ought to stop to consider. God can humble a heart, but God can also harden a heart. And depending on which way a person turns, God can say, if you want to go in that direction, I'll just push you a little farther. If that's your inclination, I'll just drive you a little bit farther in that way. And so this is the picture we see here. We see a king who can control an empire, but he cannot control his own desires. And God allows that, and God says, "Huh, if that's what you want to do, then just go ahead, buddy, and do it. And I'm going to use your drunkenness and your foolishness to accomplish my absolute purpose." Listen to this verse, and it's one that you probably have not read, or perhaps you haven't thought about, you've read it. But think about what it says in Proverbs 16:4. It says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." Now you need to be careful with that verse, not abuse that verse and contort that verse and twist it. Does that mean that God makes people evil? Oh no, no, that's not what that means at all. It simply is saying that those who are bent on doing wrong, God uses even that to accomplish his purpose. That's what it's saying. That God will be glorified in the good deeds of men and also in the evil deeds of men. God will be glorified. God's hand is at work in all the good things that go on in life, and also in all the bad things, all the negative things. The greatest example of this is the crucifixion of Christ. This is the classic example, where you have the great plan, the gracious and great plan. We've sung about grace. You talk about grace in Christ on the cross, the greatness and the grace of God, and yet the evil and malicious intent of men and how that converged at the cross. Just think of the people that God used. He used the wicked heart of Judas, who betrayed him, the wicked heart of Pilate, who wanted to just wash his hands clean and just have done with Him, just to treat Christ as if He was nothing except a nuisance. And then Herod, he wanted to see if Jesus would perform some kind of miracle, and he had his fun with Him, we might say, his plaything, and he sent Him back to Pilate. And then the Romans with their cruelty, and the Jews with their suspicion and their pride and their own agenda, and how God used all of that evil heaped up in all those people, all those groups, to accomplish His perfect will. One verse sets it forth. Acts 2, verse 23. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What I'm saying is that God's unseen hand is in man's depravity. God uses the evil, the sin of man to accomplish His purpose. So when you see all this evil in the world, God will have the final word. Another thing we see here, and a third thing in the first chapter of Esther, is not only the king's dominion, how God had His hand at work in that, and the king's depravity, but God's unseen hand is at work in the king's disgrace. The king's disgrace. Now, He calls for the queen to come, and He didn't go Himself. You know, here again, you see a picture of a high and mighty ruler, and He sends an entourage to say, oh, go get the queen and have her come out and parade herself. But when they went to get her, she said no. Now, if you read here, you noticed, I hope you noticed, she was having a little party of her own with the women. And maybe that had something to do with it. We're not told exactly why she didn't go, but maybe that emboldened her. They were having their own little thing. Verse 9 tells us, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women while the men were having their feast. She was having her little hen party. Is it all right to call it that? With the women. And then He sends the entourage for her to come, and she says, no, thank you, I'm not coming. Well, there's only one problem with that. You don't tell the king no. You just didn't do it. And he was absolutely mad. He was hot. Verse 12 says, that's literally what it says. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. He went into a rage. Well, then the king said to the wise men, that is his inner circle, and all those guys who have the hard names to pronounce, and it describes them as those who saw the king's face. You see, to see the king's face, that was a rare privilege. He was sort of off limits. And you only saw him if you were invited to see him. And they convened and tried to decide, what shall we do to the queen, because she's not only done you wrong, but she's done wrong for the kingdom. In other words, this is not just a marriage problem. This is a kingdom problem. This is going to get out that the queen has defied the king, and where's that going to leave the average husband? You know, this is serious business. Any of you like Three Stooges? When I thought about this, for some strange reason, I thought about that episode, Malice in the Palace. That's what this was. Malice. You know, if this got out. And so they had to come up with some kind of a solution. And so let me give you this verse that I think puts it in a proper light. And here it is in Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. That is, the wrath of man shall praise God. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So here again, the Bible tells us that even man's rage, even man's anger, ultimately brings praise and glory and honor to God. And God can restrain anger where and when He decides to. In other words, God's bigger than all of man's upset emotions and rages and fits and spells. And this king thought, this is the only thing that matters. And his inner circle thought, this is really important, and we got to put this to rest right quick. We're going to nip it in the bud. In other words, we've got to really act decisively in this matter. But see, God working in all this in the king's disgrace. Which brings us to the last thing and the fourth thing, and it is this. And that is God's unseen hand is at work in the king's decree. One of the advisors, Memucan, became the spokesman for the group. These trusted advisors. And he said basically, we're going to have to make an example out of the queen here. Because if she gets by with this, then it's going to set a bad precedent. And I want you to see what I believe is one of the key phrases in the whole book in verse 19. Would you look at that, please? It says in verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered. It was commonly stated. In fact, in this book, it's going to be stated again several times about the laws of the Medes and Persians or the Persians and the Medes that was not altered. One of the things about this kingdom was when something was in law or written as a king's decree, it was final. His word was law and it didn't change, which shows you the big ego of the king and the pride, human pride of the whole kingdom. Like once we set something, there's no need to change it. And nobody can change it because it's as it should be. And so it's just the arrogance that we see. But notice that little phrase, if it please the king, if it please the king. And then look at verse 21 and the saying pleased the king, pleased the king. This is a phrase, the pleasing the king, that's found about seven times in the book of Esther. If it pleased the king. And that seems to be all they were thinking about. What does the king want? What should be done here, Ahasuerus? What's your pleasure? What's your pleasure in all this? And so this decree was a pleasing decree. But what really matters is not what pleases Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. What matters, and the only thing that matters in this story and throughout the whole Bible story, is what pleases the King of Kings. It's not man's pleasure. It is God's pleasure that we see panning out here. So it was a pleasing decree. And as I pointed out, it was a permanent decree. His word was law. And then it was a published decree. It was a published decree. If you look down in verse 22, once they agreed and the king signed off on this decree, he sent letters into all the king's provinces, 127 provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. It was such a vast kingdom, you had different languages spoken here in this Persian kingdom, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. So far and wide. And this sets up something that's going to be prominent as the book unfolds, that one of the features of this Persian empire was they had a communication network, kind of like a Pony Express system, some kind of a elementary postal service. They had no internet, of course, and no radio, and no TV. But they did have better than word of mouth. They had a way to get news out. And written news, written information, and in all languages. And so it went out, this is the king's pleasure. But what really mattered, and what really matters today, is God's pleasure. Do you see God's unseen hand? And we've only begun here in the story of Esther. The king's dominion, God set him up, God's going to bring him down. God's going to use him. The king's depravity, the king's disgrace, and the king's decree. Now, what's the takeaway for you and for me in a story like this, in a book like this? I've wrestled with this. I've thought about this, and I'm convinced this is the takeaway, and this is the reason why God has a book in His book like this. From beginning to end, God is telling us, reminding us, He's working out His plan, isn't He? He's working out His purpose. He used the Jewish people. And this is going to figure prominently in the story, how God protected His own people, the Jews, at a time they were vulnerable, very, very vulnerable. But the overall picture is that God's working out a plan. It began with Abraham and the Jews, and now the Jews are in Persia. They've been carried away into captivity. Not all of them returned, and we're going to see this in chapters to come. But yet God's going to protect them. And God is protecting His people Israel, the Jews, because He's got an even greater thing to do, and that is to bring in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, who was born a Jew. And He's going to come to die for the sins of all men and rise again, as Matthew sang of. And He's going to be in heaven, which He is now. All of this, it's one story that has many parts, but we need to see the big picture. And God's unseen hand is working in all the details. Now, what's the point for you and me? It is simply this: that we find ourselves on the right side of history. That we find ourselves on the right side of the story. God is at work, and God has a plan, and everybody can choose whether they're going to conform to God's plan and God's pleasure, or whether, as we see so many in life, they're going to do it their way. They're going to have it their way, just like Ahasuerus. And so many others like him, like Pilate, like the ones we've mentioned. They're going to do what they want to do and how they want to do it. Just like Sinatra. They're going to do it my way. And you know what? That's about as foolish a thing as you can do. To do what you want to do without regard for what God wants to do. God has done something for us. But we can be on the right side of that, and we can be in the center of that, or we can be on the wrong side of that. And it's our choice. It's our choice. God's hand is at work in our lives. I think about people. I see people in the news, as you do. And I say, where did they go wrong? The people who make the news for the wrong reason. Why did they choose to do that? Why did they think they could get by with that? Why did they wreck their life? Why do people make bad choices? And it really boils down to, are we going to do our pleasure? Or are we going to seek to find what is God's pleasure? What is God's plan? What is God's purpose? And buy into that and say, Lord, I want to be on the right side of that. I want to be in line with your will and in the stream of your will and not to oppose it. Because friend, if we learn anything from the book of Esther in the Bible, it's simply this. You can oppose God if you want to, but the price is high and you'll not come out on top. How much better to seek God's hand and God's pleasure? Let's pray. Lord, we see your unseen hand at work in this story. And what an awesome thing to know you're sovereign God and to know that you work in many ways behind the scenes. We can't always see your working, but we know because of what you've revealed in your word, you are always at work. And so we'll not question that. We'll not doubt that. Thank you for giving us confidence to know that even when things are bleak, circumstances are bad, that you'll have the final word. And Lord, when all is said and done, we want to find ourselves under your grace and in your will. That is our prayer today. May we be under your grace and in your will. And may we live for your pleasure and your pleasure alone. That's why you created us. And that's why you've saved us, that we might bring you pleasure and we might be a part of fulfilling your plan in the right way. You've used others, Lord, who have sought to rebel and to do their own thing. You've used them to fulfill your will, but we don't want to be on that side. We want to be on the right side, enhancing what you want done, being a part of what you're at work doing in this world. So please speak to our hearts and show us what we need to do and help us, Lord, to give you the glory and the praise that you deserve through our obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.